Today's scripture reading will be in Colossians chapter 3, verse 22, to Colossians chapter 4, verse 1. And in your pew Bible, that'll be page 984 to 985. Again, Colossians chapter 3, verse 22, to Colossians 4, verse 1. And in your pew Bible, that'll be page 984 to 985. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service, but as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven.
Good morning. I want to welcome you again to Grace Baptist Church, especially those of you who are visiting among us. It's wonderful to have you. Thank you for joining us, and I trust it's been a blessing already. We're going to turn to this passage here, so don't close your Bibles. We'll get to it in just a minute. But before we do, let's turn to the Lord in prayer and ask for his blessing. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we bow before your name today. Lord, we've come into this place to exalt your name, and we have been blessed to think more carefully about your name already, as it has been the subject of the songs that we have sung and the scriptures that we have read. And when we recognize, Father, that you are the high and holy one, that you are the God of heaven and earth, that you have made everything and everything is your subject, we recognize that you are a God who is worthy to be praised, that you deserve all of the praise of heaven and of earth, of all of your creatures. And Lord, we also recognize at the same time that our lives have failed to give you the praise that you are certainly worthy of. Father, we confess ourselves to be sinners. We confess ourselves to be weak. We confess ourselves to be people who like to promote our own names and our own brands. Father, we like to get the glory and reserve it for ourselves and divert it away from you onto ourselves. And we consider this on sober reflection to be grievous in your sight. Who are we, Lord, and what do we have that we have not been given? Father, would you forgive us for the tendency that we have to set up idols in our lives? Perhaps not actually wooden carved idols, but we tend to make any good gift that you've given, any item in your creation, we tend to set it up as if it has life in itself and deserves to be praised and worshiped and pursued. Father, we so often give our lives and our energy and our money to the things of earth. And again, this is heinous. This is evil. This is wicked. Father, you have said in your word that it is a sinful and hard-hearted people that have rejected you as creator, have neglected to give you the praise and the worship that's due your name, and have instead worshipped the creation. And Father, we see in our own hearts the seeds of this tendency. And we see from our past, Lord, the ways in which we have done precisely this. And so we ask that you would protect us even now, today, in this place, from setting up things that you have given, good things even, but things that threaten to take preeminence in our lives. We pray that we, as wonderful as it is to be able to gather with friends and family to watch a football game, Father, may it never be that this would knock you off of your throne, and that we would give ourselves to the worship of sport or amusement or any such thing. Father, forgive us and save us from the sin of finding joy and seeking ultimate happiness in our work and in our relationships and everything else that we do, Father. May we recognize that these are gracious gifts to be enjoyed with thanksgiving to you, the great God who has given them to us. So align our thoughts today, bring our minds and our hearts and our wills and our affections under subjection to your lordship and to your Godhead. Father, may we exalt your name in this place. And we thank you so much for your Son, Jesus Christ, whom you sent because you saw in us and recognized in us that our sin, our idolatry was keeping us from you and was sending us to hell. And so you gave us your one and only Son to live among us and to die a death that he did not deserve, to bear our sins so that your wrath would be poured out on him and not us. We thank you for this great name, this name of Jesus, who under heaven and earth there's no other name by which we must be saved. And then we praise you, Father, that you have highly exalted his name, that you have raised him from the dead, that you that he has now ascended and is right now at your right hand interceding for us. We praise you that you've given him a name that's higher than any other name, that at that name every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to your glory. And Father, we just want in our spirits and in our hearts, even in our bodies today, to bow the knee to our Savior Jesus Christ. May you help us today as we open up your word to think carefully and to resolve carefully about how we might live our daily lives under the lordship of the great name of Jesus Christ. Bless us, we pray. Help us as we turn to your word. Help us to understand it, to receive it, to obey it, and then to live it. We pray for the glory of the great name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So we turn once again to this book of Colossians. It's a wonderful New Testament letter. I need to turn to it. It's a wonderful New Testament letter that was written to a struggling church in the first century in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, that area. And Paul, the author, wrote it in order to help that church and to help this church, to help us to live in the light of the fullness of what we have in Jesus Christ. Paul wanted to remind them and us all that we have because we have faith in Jesus Christ. And I hope that's true of you today. I hope that you have come to the end of yourselves and put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ. And what you need to know is that in doing that, in having that relationship with Jesus, you now enjoy the fullness of all that is bound up with the Savior. And we can live in the light of that. This is what Paul has been teaching us through this wonderful letter. We've seen that an appreciation and understanding of the fullness of who we are and what we have in Christ is the thing that's going to keep us from falling for all these false teachings and false philosophies that come to us saying, you need to have more. If you want to be a true Christian, if you want to have the full Christian experience, you need to add a little bit of this, a little bit of that. The thing that protects us from that is to understand that in Christ, we have everything that we could possibly ever need or want. Nothing else that is worthy of our desire. But also this understanding and appreciation and appropriation of the fullness of Christ, that's the thing that's going to enable us and strengthen us and motivate us to go on to lead a Christian life that is fruitful and increasing and full, basically. If you want the full Christian experience, all you need to do is to think rightly about the lordship of Jesus Christ and how that might impact your daily life. Now, this latter point about how we can live in light of the lordship of Christ live out of the fullness of what we have in Christ. This is really what Paul's been at pains to teach us over the last number of weeks in chapter 3 and following. Chapter 2 was all about protection from false teaching. Chapter 3 is about how we might live as Christians in the light of the fullness of Christ. And more recently, we've been looking at this portion here from verses 18 down into chapter 4, verse 1, something that we've called a household code. And I'll say more about that in a minute. But for now, I just want you to notice something. Just notice a basic point here, that when Paul wants to spell out what a Christian life looks like, he points to a very basic set of relationships. He points to something that's very normal and very ordinary, something that is just part of normal everyday life. And I say that because I hope it's encouraging to you. I don't know if you have noticed this, but if you, I like to watch the culture and the Christian culture to kind of see what the trends are and what's going on out there. And if the title of books is any indication, and I think it is, books that you would find in a Christian bookstore, then you'll notice that there has been this trend over the last number of years to do things that are radical. Okay, there's lots of books with those kinds of terms in them, those kinds of adjectives, that make us think that what the Christian life looks like is to just go on to do these really amazing exploits. Okay, you come across books like radical or with keywords like extreme or revolutionary or crazy or risky. You know, all of those big kind of exciting adjectives. And if you're not careful, you walk away from those. Some of those are very good books. You walk away from them thinking, man, if I really want to be a Christian, if I want to live the Christian life, it seems like I have to just be almost like a superhero, that I have to do all of these crazy exploits, these wonderful, extraordinary things. That's what I got to be about if I want to be a Christian. And I'm not calling these authors who write these books heretics, not by any stretch. But I am interested just to notice that this is the kind of thing that the false teachers in Colossae were doing. This is how they were attracting crowds, is that they would say things like this: if you want the full Christian experience, then you got to do some pretty wacky, extraordinary things. You got to deal severely with your body. You got to abstain from nachos and hot and wings and stuff on Super Bowl Sunday. You got to say no to those foods and drinks. You got to engage in the extraordinary worship of visions and angels. This is, for some reason, what tends to appeal to us. But for those of us who are genuinely in Christ, I think we find it also to be very burdensome. I'm not a superhero. I'm weak. I can't even do the basic things, it seems. If you feel that way about the Christian life, then I think that you should be very encouraged by the fact that when Paul wants to outline what the Christian life actually looks like, he goes to the very, very ordinary stuff of everyday life. What does it look like? Beginning, chapter 3, it looks like not giving yourself to sexual immorality and not giving in to your passions and desires and idolatry. It looks like putting on good conduct. It looks like just speaking properly, not lying. Going on further, what does the Christian life look like? Well, it has to do with just coming together in the normal, ordinary worship of the church and the life of the church. What does it look like to live a full Christian life under the lordship of Christ? Well, it has everything to do with just the basic stuff of being a wife and a husband and a father and a mother and a child. Do you see? This is just normal, ordinary, very ordinary stuff. You can be a full Christian. You can live the full Christian life doing the things, the simple things that God has called you to do. Nothing extraordinary here. And I hope that that is of some encouragement to you this morning. Okay, this is very attainable. This is something that the grace of God will enable us to do. And hopefully that's very freeing. Now, as I mentioned, this morning's verses, beginning at verse 22, have us thinking about the normal, everyday, ordinary stuff of our daily employment. Okay? The relationship between workers and bosses. That's just more normal, everyday stuff. That consumes a lot of our week, isn't it, for most of us, in the kind of in the prime of our lives. We're consumed with the very ordinary 9-to-5, punching a time card. Okay, this is what life looks like. And Paul's saying that even there, especially there, the Lordship of Christ will impact that your whole working life. And that's what we want to look at today. But we'll get to that in a couple of stages. Okay, I want to look at this text, the text that Nathan just read so well for us a few minutes ago. I want to look at it from a couple of different vantage points, and I hope these will be helpful for you. The first way that we can look at this is from the perspective of the Colossian culture. That is, the culture of this church that would be originally receiving this letter in the first century in Asia Minor. Okay, we want to kind of put ourselves in their shoes to see what this would be like. And then secondly, I want to look at this passage, as you may have guessed, from a contemporary culture. That is, we want to see how we as contemporary people who don't necessarily have a slave-master relationship as a normal part of our everyday life, we want to see how we can apply these principles about the Lordship of Christ to our everyday life. So we'll look at it from the perspective of the Colossians and their culture, and then we'll look at it from the perspective of our own contemporary culture. First, though, the Colossian culture. We need to look at this because you'll notice that the word employee and boss are not in the text, right? You'll instead find the words, depending on your translation, servant, bondservant, slave, master, lord. You'll find those sorts of words that we're not super familiar with in our experience. Now, it may be of interest to you to know that English Bible translators have a really hard time knowing how to properly translate this Greek word. The Greek word is doulos, and it very basically means slave. But it's hard for Americans, especially, it seems, to know. It's hard for us to hear that word without importing all of the negative connotations and baggage that we have from the fact that our own culture has such a, our own country even has such a checkered past in terms of slavery. Okay, our country committed great evil over the course of many, many years. And it's hard for us now as Americans to read the word slave and think about something different than what we know went on during those years of the slave trade in America. Okay, so if you're an English Bible translator, you want to try to remove that problem from Americans. Yeah, you want the readers to be able to understand what's going on here without all of that baggage. And so a lot of translators translate this instead servant or bondservant. And that is to help us to understand that the slavery that we encounter in the Bible was different. In some parts there were similarities, but it was different from the slavery that took place in America. For one thing, you could willingly become a slave. You could bind yourself. That's where the term comes from in bondservant. You could bind yourself to a master in order to pay off a debt, in order to perhaps serve punishment for a crime. It wouldn't be for life a lot of times. It would just be for a set period of time, perhaps years and years, but it would have a definite beginning and end. Okay? There's a variety of reasons why a person could enlist as a bondservant in the Roman Empire. But in any case, these servants were considered as part of the household. And that's why we find them right alongside of wives and husbands and children and parents. In many households in that day, servants would be considered as part of the household. And the husband, the father of the home, would also be the master of the home, and he would have charge over all of these servants. Okay? So the more accurate picture, if you want a picture in your head, is not so much the slavery that you think of when you think about what took place here in America, but it's closer to the mark when you think more of Downton Abbey. Okay? If some of you watch that. Some of you guys probably don't want to admit that you watch it. But think about the relationship between Lord Grantham, the lord of the house, and the servant class, people like Bates and Anna and all of the rest of the footmen and maids. Okay, they were part of the household. They even lived in the household. They were under the rule and the care of Lord Grantham. In many ways, they were a vital part of the household, but they certainly had a much lower status, right? It's not the same class that we're talking about here, okay? Now, even though the Roman kind of slavery may not have been equivalent to the kind of brutal slavery that was practiced here in our own country, it is slavery nonetheless. Right? There is these class differences. You are bound to people. And so modern people like us, blessed as we are with 20/20 hindsight, and blessed as we tend to be with a very judgmental spirit, modern people read back into this, they look at the Bible, and they have a big problem with this, right? Why is the Bible seeming to condone slavery? Why is it talking about slavery like it's just a normal thing? Or even servanthood of different kinds of classes of people? Why does the Bible... Why does the Apostle Paul, for example, he's got a perfect opportunity, a perfect platform here to abolish slavery. Why doesn't he do it? Why does Paul instead choose to just kind of toe the party line and tell slaves to obey their masters? Paul, man, you blew it. You missed an opportunity. And modern people, if Paul was still alive, would take to Twitter, you know, and call for him to lose his apostleship because he failed so miserably in his job. We like to go back into time and render judgment on other cultures, okay? And because that happens so much these days, because there are so many questions about how the Bible could possibly talk about slavery this way, or how the Apostle Paul doesn't abolish it here or call for the abolition of it, then we need to think about this just for a few minutes. Maybe some of you have wondered this yourselves, and I think it'd be worthy of us talking it. Do we defend Paul here? You know, do we try to defend him against all of these trolls that say that he blew his opportunity? And I think we should defend Paul. This is the Word of God, after all. This is exactly what God intended for to be written. Nothing different. Okay, there's nothing missing here. We defend Paul because we defend the Word of God. And I want to show you that actually what Paul writes is very countercultural. It's very in your face about this thing called slavery. And I just want to show this to you in a couple of different ways, if you're interested, okay? To show you how Paul isn't just towing the party line. He's actually making some pretty bold statements about the relationship between slaves and masters and about the gospel that plant the seeds for the abolition of slavery. Okay, so let me just give you a couple of bullet points before we really get into applying this to our lives. The first thing is something that I mentioned a couple of minutes ago and something that we've looked at a number of times over the last few weeks, and that is that this section of Scripture here, from verses 18 down into 4 verse 1, is a well-known cultural phenomenon known as a household code. What this means is that Paul didn't come up with this style. Rather, he's drawing from a lot of different philosophers and authors who would write a similar kind of thing, instructions and just words about the different relationships in a household. Paul didn't come up with that. He's using it as a familiar thing so that the Colossian believers would recognize it. But do you know what else he's doing? This is what we've talked about in the past. He doesn't just adopt it as is. Rather, he adapts it and changes it based on the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you think, as a person's reading this, a Colossian believer is reading this, they recognize that, oh yeah, that's a household code that Paul's using there. And they're probably getting ready for Paul to really hammer the slaves, right? And they're getting ready to read about how the master of the house has just ultimate authority, and he has all sorts of rights and privileges over those in his household and the slaves. And they would be very, very shocked to find out that actually Paul is doing some amazing things here. First of all, he's engaging in dialogue these slaves and these servants. In those days, people viewed slaves and servants as not even being worthy of conversation. You don't even acknowledge them or talk to them. You don't even believe that they're worthy of the dignity of conversation and rational argumentation. And here they'll find that Paul is actually speaking to slaves and speaking tenderly to slaves and reasoning with slaves, which is assuming that they have the mental capacity and the ability to think through arguments and motivations. That's very, very countercultural, if you can believe it. And they'll also find that Paul isn't just puffing up the masters and telling them all the great things that they have, but rather what Paul is doing is challenging these masters and telling them not just that they have rights, but that they have responsibilities to treat their slaves fairly and justly, reminding masters that they too have a master. This is very, very countercultural what Paul is doing. At first glance, it seems like he's towing the party line, but actually he's smacking some people around, and he's actually lifting some other people, some lowly servants. He's lifting them up just from the dialogue that he enters into with them in this point. Okay, very, very countercultural. Secondly, it's important to know that Paul's calling wasn't to be a social reformer. Okay, as important as that work is, that's not Paul's calling. Not everyone is called to do that kind of work. And Paul certainly wasn't. He tells us what his calling was back in chapter 1, verse 25. That might just be a page away. You could flip there if you wanted. 1:25. He says that he became a minister for the sake of the church, according to the stewardship from God that was given to him for the church, to make the word of God fully known. What's Paul's calling? He's called to be a minister of the gospel, not to be a revolutionary, not to be a social reformer, not to be an abolitionist. And then further, look at verse 28 of that same chapter. He says that he gives himself to proclaiming Christ, to warning, to teaching in all wisdom, so that he might present church members, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, mature in Christ. This is what Paul's calling is, to preach the gospel and to minister to the gospel so that the body of Christ would be built up and presentable to a holy Savior. That's Paul's calling. Okay, it's not to be a social reformer. And this is interesting. It's actually going to be quite effective because it is, as we'll see, the gospel that is going to do the work of abolition. So Paul is involved in a very important calling as a servant of Christ, as a minister of the gospel. Thirdly, the New Testament's standard instruction is to remain in the situation that you were called when you were called, when you became a Christian, and when God shone his light in your hearts and you were translated out of darkness into light. Okay, you're not to do the radical step of separation from everything that you've known. The standard instruction that comes in the New Testament is that you need to remain in the situation that you were in when you were called, but you need to now live in that situation like a Christian. So, were you married before then? Don't seek to get a divorce. Don't seek to separate from your husband. Were you, especially if he remains an unbeliever, you're to stay in that situation and you're to act like a Christian in the midst of that situation. Were you a slave when you were called, when you became a Christian? The New Testament instruction consistently is you don't need to be radical or revolutionary. What your calling is to stay there and to live in the midst of that situation, as difficult and as stressful as it is, live and thrive in that situation as a Christian. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7:21. He says, "Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. Although, this is important, Paul says, if you can gain your freedom, go for it." That's a paraphrase of what he says, but it's essentially, you shouldn't be, your life now that you're a Christian isn't to be radically campaigning for the overturning of the institution that you're in. Rather, you need to just live as a faithful Christian in the midst of it, and if you have the opportunity to get out of it, then go for it. That's the New Testament teaching on slavery. And then fourth, and this is the last thing that I'll say, even though a lot more could be said about this, but I'll restrict myself to these comments for the sake of time. As I said a minute ago, as a minister of the gospel, Paul actually lays down the seeds of the things that will most effectively abolish slavery in time. Okay, it's the gospel that does that work. And let me just show you this a couple of different places. Look at chapter 3, verse 11. Chapter 3, 11, Paul says that when people are in Christ, when they're being conformed to the image of Christ, then there, in that situation, in the image of Christ, there's none of these distinctions that we in our humanity, in our sinfulness, like to make. In Christ, there's not slave and free. You don't separate people, Jew and Greek, or circumcised and uncircumcised. And in the same token, as I just said, in Christ, it is wrong. It's not right to make these distinctions between a free person and a slave person, as if there's a higher status of one over the other. You may be familiar with the saying that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. If we're all in the same boat, we're all sinners that need to be saved by grace. And if Jesus Christ has saved us, then we are brothers. There's no distinctions to be made in terms of ability and class and status. No, we're all in the same boat, sinners saved by the incredible grace of God. And we sing something very much like this at Christmas, don't we? A lot of our favorite hymns, I know a lot of you, and your favorite hymn is similar to mine, "O Holy Night." And one of the lines of that song goes, "Chains shall he break, for the slave is our brother. And in his name," that is the name of Christ, "all oppression shall cease." How can there be slavery this side of the cross? How can Christians promote slavery ultimately when we recognize that in Christ all men are brothers. And we get this reinforced to us when we recognize that right around this same time when Paul was writing the letter to the Colossians, he also wrote another letter to a particular member of this church. Okay, this letter he wrote to the whole church, but another letter he wrote to a man by the name of Philemon, who was a slave owner in the church of Colossae. And what had happened is that one of his bond servants, a man by the name of Onesimus, had run away from him, wanted to get out of that situation, and he ran away and apparently stole some stuff from Philemon. And this guy, Onesimus, this runaway slave, found his way to Paul. And in the providence of God, he had become saved. He had gotten saved. He became a Christian. And so now Paul was sending him back to his master with a letter appealing to Philemon to receive this one back, and not as a bondservant, but as a brother. Can you imagine how that relationship would change over time, and probably immediately, if Philemon, the master, really understood that this one was now his brother? It wouldn't be long, I don't think, for that relationship to radically change. And that's what Paul was hoping for. The bottom line is that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is the thing that will abolish slavery more effectively than protests or movements or anything else. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ that penetrates into the heart, that penetrates into society. That's going to be the effective means of drowning out the ugly institution of slavery. Okay? And in the providence of God, these gospel seeds that have been planted, right, these truths about Christ and about the work that he does in the lives of people, over time, isn't it fair to say that in the areas that the gospel has most penetrated, that slavery is no longer. Slavery has been abolished. And we'd be naive to think that it's completely abolished. You know, even in our own country, they say from the people that watch these sorts of things, that on a day like today, and a weekend like the Super Bowl weekend, that there are approximately 10,000 people that are, a lot of them children, minors, who have been recruited, have been captured even, to serve in the sex trade, to meet the demand of all of the men in that city, wherever the Super Bowl happens to be. People that watch this see a spike in the number of ads on TV and in the newspaper and on the internet. And it's reasonable to expect that a lot of those people are there, are being used that way against their will. So I don't want to give you the impression that this is all totally eradicated, because evil has not been totally eradicated. And we still have the disgusting realities of something like that. It makes you sick to your stomach. But I'm saying that it's the gospel that has the power to eradicate slavery of all forms. And we give thanks to God that apart from horrible examples like that, slavery has been abolished in our own country. Well, obviously, a ton more could be said about all of that. And I brought it up because it is a hot topic. Maybe some people have asked you, knowing that you're a Christian, knowing that you're a person who studies the Bible and believes the Bible, maybe people have asked you, why doesn't the Bible eradicate slavery? And I just wanted to show you a few things so that you would be able to understand and speak that the Bible actually, in presenting the gospel, in ministering to the gospel, is actually giving us the most effective means for the eradication of any slavery. And that is that at the foot of Jesus' cross, all of us are brothers. Okay? Now, in the time that remains, I want to move into our contemporary culture. So the question is, because the last few weeks we've been addressing very specific people in our congregation. We started off addressing the women, the wives, then we addressed the fathers and the husbands, and then we addressed the children. And so the question is, who among us is Paul talking to in verses 22 and following of chapter 3? Who's he talking to? He's saying slaves or servants, bondservants. He's talking to masters or lords. Is he talking to any one of us? Doesn't seem like, I don't know any slaves here. I don't know any masters here. And so maybe we can just quit right there. Maybe we can just go downstairs and have lunch. And we're not going to quit right here. We're not going to go downstairs quite yet to have lunch, because I believe that it's not a stretch to say that Paul is addressing us. In our contemporary culture, while we may not have the experience of slavery or servanthood, we certainly have the experience of being in the workforce, being an employee or an employer, being a boss or a supervisor or an average Joe worker. Okay? And it seems to me that the types of things that Paul speaks to the slaves and the servants and to the masters are just as applicable to us in the workforce. In fact, I think what we find here is that we have in these passages, in these verses here, we have all of the power, all of the material, all of the motivation that we need based on the lordship of Christ to face all of the problems that we would encounter in the workforce. And there are lots of problems and potential dangers and things that will trip you up and tempt you in the workforce. Can I get an amen there? Right? Work is a problem. And if you don't believe me, all you have to do is listen to the radio. Right? You'll hear all sorts of songs. You'll hear a guy singing about how he calls his baby, tries to get a date, and the boss says, "No dice, son, you gotta work late." Okay? You'll hear another guy singing to his boss, "Take this job and shove it." You don't have to listen long to you realize that there are some big problems in the workforce. There's big problems that you encounter when you go into work on a Monday. And before you leave on a Friday, you're facing all sorts of drama, all sorts of difficulty. You don't need to listen to that. You just need to be in the workforce for about a minute or a day. Now, I know maybe some of you haven't experienced all of these things, but what I want to do is to just very briefly address a number of potential problems in the workplace and outline on the basis of this passage how a Christian might respond to those problems in light of the lordship of Christ. Okay, so the first issue is the temptation or the tendency that you might have as a worker to fail to do what the boss has asked of you to do. Let's admit it. This is a problem that we might not do exactly what the boss has asked us to do. Has your boss ever given you a task to do that you believe is totally pointless or a total waste of time? Anybody? Anyone have a boss like that that's given you that task to do and you're like, that is totally a waste of time? Has he or she asked you to do something that you believe is beneath you in terms of your dignity or your capability? Boss tells you to do something that you shouldn't have to do that at all. I know I've told you probably a number of times over the years that I worked for a lot of years in the plumbing and wastewater industry. So I remember being a 16-year-old, 17-year-old kid, the new guy, the guy that they called the grunt, because I got stuck with all of the Joe jobs, they called them. Okay, so there were lots of times, especially during those early years, but even for the next 10, 15 years, where I wasn't sure if my boss was actually giving me a task or just trying to haze me. You know, so I found myself saying a lot of times, "Seriously? You want me to do what? I had to make sure because it just sounded so outlandish. I was very tempted not to to obey what the boss was telling me to do. But then it turns out he was serious, and so I'd have to bend over and stick my head and my hands in a septic tank and pull out some pipe or something. Okay? It's the temptation is to duck that responsibility, to view yourself as being totally above the dignity of having to do such a gross and disgusting job like that, okay? That I shouldn't have to do that. Doesn't he know that I have a graduate degree? Aren't I better suited for more important work? Wouldn't he be better off if he got some other person to do that and set me to do some really great and wonderful assignment? This is what we do, okay? And what is the Paul's command to us in the midst of that? What would the Apostle Paul say to us? Well, he says it in verse 22, if you'll allow me the liberty of paraphrasing a bit to fit our contemporary culture. He says, workers obey in everything those who are your earthly bosses. That's in everything. In whatever your earthly boss tells you to do, you're to obey. Very similar, kids might recognize from the instruction that they received last week, that they're to obey their parents in everything. And now we learn that a Christian worker is to obey his earthly master, his boss, in everything. So that means, you know, it's not just when your boss sends you to install a $1,000 toilet in a famous country singer's mansion. A glory job like that. That's easy to obey. But it's also when your boss sends you to the shack of a known hoarder and you have to climb over all of the boxes to get to a bathroom that hasn't been cleaned since 1973 to unclog a very recently used toilet. Obey your masters in everything. This is what the lordship of Christ would require of Christians. You got to obey even then, right? You don't give in to the temptation to call in sick, you know? Chances are you'll probably have to call in sick the next day, legitimately. But don't do it ahead of time in order to duck the responsibility or get out of the work. Obey your boss, your master, in everything. And the reason that we would do this is really just hinted at in the phrase, your earthly masters. Do you see that there? Your earthly masters. Literally, it's masters according to the flesh. And initially, it seems like earthly is just an obvious, very obvious and unnecessary adjective to use. Of course he's earthly, this guy, my boss. Okay, I know sometimes he acts like he's from another planet, but he's earthly. Why would you say earthly boss? That's a bit redundant, isn't it? What other kind of master is there? But that's just it. There is another master. A Christian is not ultimately under only an earthly master. That believer also has a heavenly master. That Christian, if you're a Christian, you have a Lord who is in heaven, who is at the right hand of God the Father, and he's ruling and reigning the whole universe, but your life. And now that Lord, your heavenly Lord, has called you and asked you and commanded you to obey your earthly boss in everything. You do it not because your earthly boss is so great. You do it because you are a loyal, thankful, joyful subject of the Lord of Lords, the Lord in heaven. Okay, let's just run through a couple more. Second temptation concerns the manner in which we obey. So if you've been in the workforce for any length of time, you've certainly come across some people, maybe you are one of these people, or have been one of these people, who work like gangbusters when the boss is right there, right? They're just like, oh, they're going crazy, doing everything. It's so wonderful. And then as soon as the boss goes into another room or gets in his pickup truck and goes to see another job, then they're like leaning back on their shovel for the rest of the day until they see the pickup truck coming back, and then they're, oh yeah. Do you know people like that? Are you that kind of a person? Paul describes this, I think, very effectively as eye service. Because the concern there is only to serve when the boss's eye is on you. It's eye service. And it's very closely related to another workplace problem, which is people-pleasing. You might think that that's a term that Pastor Matt invented, but no, that's a biblical term. Right? Paul says that's really the problem. These sorts of people are seeking just to earn the approval of their bosses. So it doesn't matter that it's basically a waste to work when the boss isn't working, because there's no possibility of receiving his approval then. So you just work like crazy when he's there because you want to please him. This is, at the end of the day, this is very shallow, very superficial. And Paul says a Christian worker ought not to be like that. A Christian worker must not be about these superficial displays of diligence and a desire for undeserved approval. And you shouldn't serve, if you're a Christian, you shouldn't work deceptively, giving the impression that you're a hard worker if you're slacking off for 6 hours of the day. Rather, a Christian ought to work out of a sincerity of the heart. Do you see that in the text? A single-minded devotion and purpose. This is, remember what Paul's driving at here. If you're in Christ, then he is your Lord. And based on what Jesus Christ has done for you, he's saved you, he's redeemed you, he's given you the hope of eternal life, based out of that, then we ought to be able to work from the heart, not just superficially so that earthly masters will pat us on the back, but from the soul, from the heart, heartily, so that we are pleasing our true boss, our Lord. And so, and maybe it is eye service, but we recognize that our Lord's eye is constantly upon us, and we want, not in an order to curry his favor, but out of a desire of loving him and wanting to please him. That's how a Christian can work hard and sincerely and single-mindedly and devotedly, because he or she has a Lord in heaven. Do you see? The Lordship of Christ is just transforming how we would work. Another temptation at work, laziness, stemming from other problems like joylessness and lack of contentment. One of my friends and former bosses, as it turns out, he had something that he always looked for in a potential employee. Okay, yeah, he asked for the resume and checked on references and stuff, but he swore that the best indication of how good a worker was going to be was how they walked. And so in the interview, in the early probation days of the job, he would watch how that person walked. And if that person drug his feet, I don't mean the expression, I mean literally, you know, like when you don't pick up your feet, but when it's dragging, when a person was slow like that, he knew that that was probably not going to work out. Okay. On the other hand, if he noticed that that person had a spring to their step, lifting up their feet, making these quick, determined kinds of moves, he could tell with a high degree of accuracy, just from that observation, that that was probably going to be a great worker, the kind of worker that he wanted to hire and have as part of his team over the long haul. Okay? Verse 23 basically says that a Christian ought to be the hardiest and hardest working employee on the payroll. Okay, a boss who's looking for that kind of thing ought to be able to just pick up that Christian has a briskness to his step and a determinedness to his step, that whatever he does, that Christian man or woman or teenager, whatever they do seems to be really all in. They're all in. They're enthusiastic. They're working heartily and hard. They're the hardest workers on the whole team. Okay? And to work heartily is literally to work out of your soul. Okay, so this is telling us where the motivation for all of this is coming from, where all the fuel and the power for working hard and heartily over the long haul comes from. It's from having souls that about which can be said, it is well with my soul, right? Because Jesus Christ has settled my soul. Jesus Christ has dealt with my sin problem decisively at the cross. Jesus worked hard in order to satisfy the wrath of God against me for my sake. And if I have a soul like that, living under the lordship of that Savior, well, then I can work out of that soul heartily and hard. I can have a briskness and a determination to my step. I can be a hard worker because, again, He's my Lord. I don't really, I mean, I respect my boss and I want him to do well, but at the end of the day, I'm not working for him. I'm not looking for his approval. I'm working out of joy and gratitude, profound joy and gratitude, what Jesus Christ has done for me. And I'm working for his glory. I want to see his smile at the end of the day when it comes to my work. Okay? Now, the question is, what kind of jobs can you have, might you do, where you can have that experience? Right? Does this work for only particular jobs? Really, is the pastor the thing that makes Jesus most pleased? Is that job, like ministry jobs? Listen, one of that was actually promoted for a long period of time in human history, where the clergy, and they looked very different. You could tell they were clergy, and they wanted people to think that theirs was the most important job, right? They were most dignified. They were closest to God, and God was most pleased with their work. Well, I'll tell you that one of the great things that was recaptured, one of the biblical truths that was recaptured during the Protestant Reformation, was the fact that with the Lord and in the sight of God, there is worth and dignity and value to whatever job that you do. Do you see this in the text here? Verse 23, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. That means that you can do this. You can live in this way to the glory and to the praise and to the pleasure of Christ. You can do this whether you cut hair or whether you machine metal or parts or sell furniture or fit pipes together or keep the house or operate on animals or solder jewelry. Whatever you do, all of it can be done for the glory of God. And what a wonderful thing that is. See, with God, with Christ, there's no second-class citizens. We're all priests. We're a kingdom of priests. And God is, and our Lord is pleased and He's satisfied when a Christian worker is working in this way, out of the soul, heartily and hard. And very quickly, let me just say this. Another workplace problem is the pay. Am I right? Right? Any amens there? Forbes magazine reports that in our day, only 44% of people who make between $50,000 and $75,000 a year are happy with their compensation. Okay? That number rises a bit for people that make over $125,000 for obvious reasons. But even there, only 64% of people are happy with that compensation. We're not very happy with what we get. And so I think it's easy to imagine what the results would be if this survey was done on bond servants in first century Roman Empire, right? How many of those people would be happy with the pittance that they get for a hard day's work? Okay, what's the solution to this problem? How can we, as John the Baptist counseled us and the rest of his disciples, how can we be content with our wages? Again, the secret is found in understanding and knowing and believing something about the lordship of Christ. Look at verse 24. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive an inheritance. Do you understand that that's what you're in store for if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know that He, being the Lord of heaven and earth, being the Savior, has been given the title deed to the earth by His Father? Jesus stands to receive everything. Everything has been designed and created to be for Him, and it all comes to Him. And then we have the amazing truth that for those who are in Christ Jesus, for those who are believe upon His name, those saints get to share in that inheritance. That's the language of chapter 1, verse 12. It means that if you're a believer, the Father has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And just think for a second how amazing this would be if you were a bondservant. If you were someone who was part of the household but not part of the family. And so you were out of that. You had no claim on any of the inheritance of the family. Paul is very countercultural when he says to a bunch of bondservants, you have an inheritance coming to you. It's not from your earthly master, it's from the Lord in heaven. Again, how do you think that would affect your contentment with your wages? To know that at the end of time, when Christ returns and brings you home, that He's going to bring you into this unbelievable inheritance of life and riches and blessing and power. This is what's coming to you. Do you think you can be content for a few years with $10 an hour or $15 an hour or $20 an hour? You're a child of the King. And then, just real quick, thanks for your patience. The problem of injustice. You experience this a lot at work, don't you? In a fallen workplace, things are not fair. The labor isn't divided fairly. Promotions are not based on skill or merit. They're based on what your last name is, right? Nepotism runs rampant in the workplace. And that is, you end up having to train some puke teenage kid, right, who doesn't care about anything. And very quickly, if not now, he's already making more than you, because he happens to have the same last name as is on the side of the building. This is the workplace. It's so unfair. Okay? Bosses take advantage of you. You know the saying. I heard of a bumper sticker recently that tweaked it a bit. It said, power corrupts and absolute power sounds like fun. That was the bumper sticker. But the saying is, power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And haven't you run across a boss or two in your day that the power of the position has gotten to his head and he's using it for his own advantage, and he uses it to put you down and to control and manipulate you and to make you feel worthless? Injustice. How do you endure that? Well, if you're a believer, if you're a servant of the Lord Christ, the judge of the universe, then you can be encouraged by verse 25. The Lord will pay back the wrongdoer. Okay? Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And what's left for us as Christians in the workplace is to just not to get upset and not to go crusading and campaigning, but to leave room for the wrath of God poured out against all wrongdoing at the end of time. And guess what? With our Lord, there is no partiality. He doesn't care who your daddy is. He doesn't care who your last name is. We just need to rest in the fact that our Lord is also judge. And there will be no wrong done to us or anyone else that will not be repaid. The flip side is addressed in chapter 4, verses 1. And this is one of these places where I don't know what they were thinking, when they decided to divide the chapters. But anyway, masters need to understand this. If you're in the position where you are a boss or a supervisor or a manager, where you have a little bit of control and authority over people, then you need to hear something very different, don't you? You need to understand, you need to be commanded, first of all, if you're a Christian, that you need to treat all those in your employ, under your authority, with fairness and equity and just, you got to deal with them justly. Okay, this is your responsibility. And if you're in that situation, you also need to be reminded something about the lordship of Christ in your life and how that applies to you. And that is that you have a Lord, that you are not the highest guy on the totem pole, right? But that you, like the rest of us, are a man or a woman under authority, under the authority of your master who is in heaven. Well, we're definitely out of time, but hopefully you can get a taste for what Paul is driving at here. That for whatever workplace situation and problem and temptation that you encounter, that the trick, the key for living in that, and not just surviving it, but actually thriving in the midst of it, is to recognize the fullness of who you are and what you have in Christ, and to live in the light of His supreme lordship in your life. You can do that, and it frees you up to navigate all of these difficulties, all of this drama that you get when you punch the clock. And so I just pray now that the Lord would give us grace and mercy, that He would bless us and fill us with the Spirit so that when we go to work tomorrow morning, so that we can live in the light of the lordship of Jesus Christ. Amen. Again, thank you for your